author Dick Exley wrote in an article that the man stepped into my office. I could not help but notice that he was very stylishly dressed, his monogrammed shirt, his expensive shoes. Obviously, he was a man familiar with success, respected by his family and by his colleagues. But nothing could totally mask the misery that was eating at his very soul. Exley said, "The man is a friend of mine, a good man, a respected leader in the church, a husband, a father. But that's only part of the story. There is another part, a much darker side. Oh, it began innocently enough with stopping off for coffee at a convenience store in the morning. One day, as he was drinking his coffee, he was browsing through the magazines, even the pornographic magazines there at the stand. Over the next several months, a rather insatiable desire for more lured him into X-rated videos, adult theaters, and more. With each step, he would tell himself that he would go no further, but it seemed that he was powerless to stop. And soon he was living in a self-made hell. There were moments of lustful pleasure, but they were followed by hours of shame and then days and weeks of regret. Yet even in his shame, it seems that he was still powerfully drawn to the very thing that he hated. Now, that illustration may be a bit extreme to you, but I ask the question, have you ever struggled with sin? I don't mean have you ever struggled with something outside of you that tempted you. I'm talking about have you ever struggled from sin that has welled up from within you? Have you ever felt strong temptation? Maybe for you it was not lust. Maybe for you it was greed. Maybe for you it's anger or envy or selfish ambition. Maybe for you it's fear or despair. Have you ever known the feeling of being drawn to the very thing that you hate? Have you ever wondered to yourself, how could I possibly do this? How can I go on doing this? How can I continue thinking this way? I'm a Christian. Haven't you ever experienced, not once, but again and again, the deep disappointment of not doing the very thing that you know you should do? If ever there was a man that we would hold up as a man of God, it's the Apostle Paul. When you think of how the Christian life ought to be lived, surely the Apostle Paul would have lived it. He would be the example. We most often think of the Apostle Paul as that giant of the faith, a man who loved God, a man who served God more than most. I want you to watch and I want you to listen to a text in your Bible, in Romans, that I believe will let us in on some of Paul's personal experience. Some of what the Apostle Paul goes through or went through. I want you to hear him express in his own words, words with which many of us can identify, a struggle that is, in fact, part of the Christian experience. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read it? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So you see, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. You may be seated. Do you hear the apostle? I realize it's a different issue than the man I first mentioned in this sermon. Probably different things, different temptations. But do you hear in the Apostle Paul the same kind of struggle that I described in the opening of the message? Now, I don't want to pass over this too quickly. I don't want us to miss the point that I believe is here in these verses. Listen to Paul's heartache. Wretched man that I am. Is Paul describing some past experience of his? Is Paul in these verses describing the way it used to be until Paul learned the secret of the Christian life? No. Paul is describing his present experience. Here is this spiritual giant describing the struggle with sin in his very own life. Now, I realize that that interpretation is debated, but I believe that both the context and the grammar, I grant you the words that Paul uses to describe it, can take you into either of a couple of different interpretations. But I think the context and the grammar push us to the conclusion that I've drawn. Paul is here describing the struggle that he was experiencing then. In other words, Paul was describing the experience, the struggle, that is, the experience of a normal, even mature, Christ follower. To put this in context, I think we need to go back. In the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, the apostle has described the definite need that every person on earth has to become a Christian. In those opening chapters of the letter, Paul demonstrated how everyone on earth is sinful and everyone lacks the very righteousness that is necessary in order for us to have a relationship with a holy God. But midway through the third chapter, Paul begins to describe how that fatal deficiency can be corrected. It can be corrected by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of who Christ is and what Christ has done on the cross for us, it is possible for the righteousness of God, which we so desperately need, to be credited to us through faith in Jesus. Now, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses the illustration of Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, to prove what has always been true, and that is that righteousness is credited to one by faith. It has never been, nor will it ever be, credited to someone because they are good enough or because of what they do. Then at chapter 5, the Apostle Paul begins to describe the great benefits of this new standing that we have with God in Jesus Christ. The first result that he mentions is that we now are friends of God. That is, where before God saw us as his enemy, now God sees me as his friend. And so that section in chapter 5 ends with these words: we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reading through Romans carefully, it would seem likely that we should arrive next in kind of the logic, if you will. It would seem that we should arrive next at the subject in chapter 8. The subject of how it is that we now live in this new relationship with God. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 read, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Paul then goes on in chapter 8 and following to describe this new life controlled by the Spirit rather than the old life controlled by the sinful nature. But notice, please, there are about 2.5 chapters between the middle of chapter 5 and the opening of chapter 8. And in those 2.5 chapters, Paul deals with some very important clarifications. Now, we've already looked at the first two clarifications that he wishes to deal with in the latter half of chapter 5 and last week in chapter 6. In the latter part of chapter 5, Paul describes how it's possible for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be credited to us. You might recall that Paul describes it by using an analogy, the analogy of our relationship to Adam. That is, just as we were in Adam when he sinned, so that we sinned, and therefore that sin is credited to us, so also in Christ, when Christ died and rose again, we were in him, and his righteousness is credited to us. In chapter 6, Paul deals head on with an erroneous assumption. You see, all the way through the first five and a half chapters of Romans, Paul has so emphasized the fact that we are not saved by what we do. We are not saved at all by somehow earning a relationship with God. It would be very possible for people to say, "Well, Paul, if that's true, then it doesn't matter how we live. We can go on sinning. It doesn't matter. After all, we're saved by grace, not by works." But in two different ways in that chapter, the Apostle Paul demonstrates how that kind of thinking is absolutely false. Now we come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul is going to clarify some other issues, one of which we're going to look at today. But first, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, Paul describes the believer's changed relationship to the law. Now that we are in Christ as believers, the law and we have a different relationship. In verses 7 to 13 of chapter 7, Paul is going to describe the unbeliever's relationship to the law, and he's even going to use himself prior to his conversion as an example of what he's setting forth. But in both paragraphs, Paul is defending the law of God, saying the law is good. It's sin that has warped and twisted what the law is to do. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And in that, in the next verses, Paul will say, "Certainly not." Verse 12, "The law is holy, the law is righteous, it is good." You see, the purpose of the law never was, nor is it now, to indeed save us. The purpose of the law has always been to show us how much we need to be saved. It has always been to demonstrate, yes, the character of God, yes, the calling of God on our lives, but it's also been there to demonstrate how far short we fall of the righteousness of God. The law shows us how sinful we are so that we may realize how desperately we need a Savior. Now, in verses 7 to 13, Paul has been writing in the first person. He says, I, using himself as the example prior to his conversion. And he speaks of himself, however, in the past tense. He said, "That used to be my relationship to the law. Before I became a Christian, the law's purpose was to show me my need for Jesus." At verse 14, though, you will notice that Paul switches verb tenses. From verse 14 on, Paul writes in the present tense. He still writes in the first person singular, I, speaking of himself, but he speaks in the present tense. He's describing his relationship to the law even as he writes. He's describing his relationship to the law as a Christian. And in part, though the law also has other functions, in part, the law still does for Paul as a Christian what the law had done for Paul as a non-Christian. It shows him his sinfulness, and it shows him daily his need for the intervention of a Savior. Because the truth is that if we do not realize how powerful, how pervasive, and how pernicious sin truly is in our lives, then we will fall prey to it time and time again. Many of us keep failing in our Christian experience because we do not take sin seriously. And because we do not take sin seriously, we do not take seriously our need daily for the operation of the Spirit of God in our lives. I would say it to you this way. This message will be successful today if you and I leave here with one overwhelming conviction. I need Jesus today. And I need him today as much as I ever did before I became a Christian. In fact, if I do not have his intervention in my life today, I am helpless and I am hopeless against the power of that sinful nature that still exists within me. Now, I'm not going to give any more attention to the first 13 verses of chapter 7. Because I've addressed as recently as 2 years ago this issue of the Christian's relationship to the law of God. It was in our study of chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus, and that can be found relatively easily online. I've also online this week placed a number of other notes, most of all about verses 7 to 13 of Romans 7, and again, you can look at those at soundliving.org. But I want you now again to look with me carefully at how Paul describes one aspect of his Christian experience. We're back now to chapter 7, verse 14. Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now, those are difficult words to understand being spoken of a believer, of a Christ follower, of an apostle. So I think it's important for us to let the Apostle Paul describe what he means in verse 14 when he writes what follows. And what Paul does is he describes two times in parallel fashion what he meant in verse 14. Look at verse 15. First of all, verses 15 to 17 are almost repeated in verses 18 to 20. Verse 15, beginning of the second sentence. "What I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate, I do." Compare that, please, to the last part of verse 18. "I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Look at verse 17. "It is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." Compare that to the second parallel, verse 20. "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." So you can see then that verses 18 to 20, in slightly different language, describe the very same thing that we find in verses 15 to 17. There is a struggle in the Apostle Paul. As God's child, he wants to do what is right, but it's like there is something in him that fights against that. In verses 21 to 23, Paul defines the struggle. There are two powerful influences, two powerful principles. The apostle calls them laws. Two powerful laws or influences at work within Paul. And those same powerful influences are at work in the life of every Christian. In verse 22, the first one, he says, "In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I want to do what is right." God has placed in Paul, as God has placed in every Christian, a new heart, a new desire to love and to serve God. God said through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with my people after that time. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts." Yes, Paul has that desire within him, placed there by the Spirit of God. But, verse 23, Paul writes, I see another law, another powerful influence at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. That second powerful influence is his sinful nature. In the very last part of verse 25, Paul summarizes those two principles at work within him at the same time. He says, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. That is, he desires to love and serve God, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. He still finds that he does the very things he ought not to do. What is this? Is the Apostle Paul so weak that he can't get his act together and act the way he's supposed to? What is Paul saying in these terms, in these verses? That he can't help himself? Is Paul saying, the devil made him do it? Come on, Paul, where's your backbone? You're a Christian. Stand up. Get it right. I think if anyone other than the Apostle Paul had said the things that are written here, many of us would be tempted to look at them with a certain amount of contempt. I think many of us would say, you know, they just aren't doing it right, that's all. If someone else were struggling with sin in his life and came to us saying they felt like they can't help themselves, we might be tempted to say, come on, that's no excuse. Straighten up and fly right. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get going. You're a believer, right? Do it. But to say that is to demonstrate an incredible lack of understanding of the power, the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. We ought not to be fooled. Just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean that sin is any less powerful. Nor does it mean that sin is any less sinful. If anything, when you become a Christian, when you become a Christ follower, the battle intensifies. No, not just the battle from outside, those who would oppose you, but even the battle from within. Remember, Paul's description of his struggle with sin is a present tense struggle. This is what the Apostle Paul experiences as a mature apostle of Jesus Christ. How powerful is sin in the life of a believer? Listen to Paul. I don't do what I ought to do, and I do what I ought not to do. Paul said he feels like a prisoner to it at times. Sin is anything we think, do, or say, or that we do not think, do, or say that is not in perfect conformity with God's will, with God's word. The slightest departure from God's word and God's will is sin. That means it's not only possible to sin by doing the wrong thing, we all know, at least in our minds, it's possible to sin by not doing the right thing. Furthermore, it's possible to sin against God without even knowing it. The Bible makes it clear that ignorance of the will of God does not mean that we are any less guilty. Sin is still sinful. And when I see sin for the evil that it is, then I will cry out with Paul, "Wretched, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, from this body that keeps on sinning against a holy God." In the 24th and 25th verses, Paul is looking forward to the resurrection. Paul is looking forward to that day when indeed he will no longer have that body that has that sinful nature, but he will be granted that new body, that new body that will be freed of that sin nature that's described in Romans 5. And he knows that when Jesus comes again, that's when that resurrection will take place, and that he's going to describe in Romans chapter 8. But for now, he looks forward to when he's going to be freed from that sinful nature. Yes, that's true, and through Jesus Christ it will happen. But for now, Paul is disgusted with himself. His sin is not just a matter of what he does. Paul understands his sin is part of his very nature. That's part of what's so unsettling about this. If it were simply something outside of us that causes it, we could somehow join ranks and somehow fight against it. No, it comes from within us. I have commiserated with other men who, like me, have been Christians for decades. By God's grace, we have grown at least a measure in discipline and in fruitfulness. And yet, And yet without warning, sin will attack in areas that we thought we had long ago conquered. And we realize afresh that that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam is still very, very powerful. And we are still capable of great sin. And so, it is not, you see, that I'm good at root, but I just do a few bad things. It's not that a child is basically good, but they learn bad things from bad friends, bad teachers. We like to look at babies and we say, such sweet angels, what little innocence. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Alas, as that baby lies smiling and cooing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seed of every kind of wickedness." That's what we learned in Romans 5. It's not true what some people say. You know, under it all, my son has a good heart. Not true. The Bible says we are by nature children of wrath. We are born sinful. It's only a matter of time, not much time, I might add, before it becomes very evident. If you've had a child, you know what I speak. The root is there from conception. And it takes very little time for the fruit to show itself. And not only does the fruit of our natural sinfulness appear early in life, it soon becomes apparent that our sinfulness affects every part of our being. It is not only that our conduct is evil at times, but also when we search our own hearts, we find that even our best intentions are somehow skewed by that sinful nature of ours. Our motives at best are mixed. It seems that even the best things we do are often turned in such a way to serve our own interest. I do a particularly good deed secretly, but I want it known. Even when we become Christians, the propensity to sin is still powerful, as the Apostle Paul witnesses here in Romans chapter 7. Dr. J.I. Packer has written, "The person in Christ serves the law of God with his mind, in the sense that he wants and wills to keep it perfectly. But with the flesh, he serves the law of sin, as appears from the fact that he never is able to keep the will of God as perfectly as he wishes to do. The emphatic, I think it's King James, I, Paul's saying, expresses Paul's sense of how painfully paradoxical it is that a Christian like himself, who desires so heartily to keep God's law and do only good, should find himself under the constant necessity of breaking the law and doing what in effect is evil. But such is the state of the Christian till his body is redeemed." There's one other thing about the sinfulness still within us that may be its most pernicious characteristic. The sin that is within us is so incredibly deceitful. We are deceived into believing that sin, or at least our sin, is a little thing. We want to call our actions anything but sin. We call them errors. We call them mistakes. We call them oversight, as if we didn't really mean anything by it. No one will get hurt by it, we say. We buy the lie that somehow our actions and our thoughts are not as bad after all. We want to believe that now that we're a Christian, somehow our sin is not quite as sinful as it truly is. We want to believe that it's not as dangerous as it still truly is. And as long as we aren't murdering someone, then we aren't as bad as other people. We can assume we can handle it. As long as we aren't doing some of the other terrible things that we can think of, we assume that we're able to somehow manage our sin. We can indulge in the little stuff, but we'll stay away from the big stuff. And the most deceitful part of sinfulness is simply this, when we say, "I don't really have a problem with sin." What a fool. What does Paul say? On our own, we are just as helpless now as when we were non-Christians. Someone may say, "Wait a minute, I thought when we became Christians, we won the battle. I thought when you became a Christian that then somehow you could live a victorious life." Aren't we supposed to be happy and victorious and positive and spiritually successful and godly Christ followers? If Paul's a Christian in the verses here of Romans chapter 7:14, we say then Paul was a failure. Is that it? Or has Paul learned something that we must all learn and bear in mind every day of our lives? I'm convinced it's the latter. When I read Romans chapter 7:14-25, I see in Paul a man who has learned that he is utterly dependent on Jesus every day. Only when a man sees himself as near dead does he realize how much he needs a doctor. Only when the debt is too great to count do we realize how gracious it is that someone would pay the debt. Only when a man is starving to death does he realize how precious bread is. Only when we come to recognize that we will fail every day, were it not for Jesus, will we come to realize how precious Jesus truly is to us. C.E.B. Cranfield wrote, "The farther men advance in the Christian life and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are." Peter started out with a great deal of self-confidence. Peter started out declaring to the Lord what he, Peter, would do. "I'll go to prison for you. I'll even die for you." His love was great for Jesus. His confidence was even greater in himself. But if Peter could speak today, knowing what Peter learned in the process, what might Peter now say as a mature Christian? I think Peter would say this: "As much as I want to follow you, Jesus, as much as I want to fight for you, Jesus, I know that I am totally incapable apart from your power enabling me. I need your prayer, Lord Jesus. I need your power. I want to do what is right, but I will fail most every time without your immediate intervention." This is a matter of coming to the end of ourselves, even as Christians. This is the matter of falling down at the feet of Jesus and asking him to do what we finally come to realize we cannot do on our own. It's asking him to pick us up. It's asking him to hold us upright. It's asking him to enable us to put one foot in front of the other. That doesn't mean that we are spiritually unresponsive. It does not mean that we are lazy, but it does mean we are utterly dependent. The Puritans, hundreds of years ago, understood these truths. Listen, please, to the contrast and powerful words. "O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Though my sins rise to the heavens, your merit soars above them. Though my unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, your righteousness exalts me to your throne. I am guilty, but pardoned. Lost, but saved. Wandering, but found. Sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace." Paul wants us to understand very clearly and personally that we will never live the way God has called us to live until we understand these two things. One, we are sinful through and through. And as long as we live, we are in a battle. A battle against our own sinfulness. And two, we are always and utterly dependent on Jesus. Christianity is not simply a matter of getting a sticker that allows you to pass hell and go straight to heaven. Christianity doesn't work that way. Christianity is coming to a person. Christianity is coming to Jesus. It's belonging to him. Christianity is living in relationship with that Jesus day by day. It is recognizing not only do I need him to overcome the consequences of sin, which is eternal damnation, but I need him every day to keep me, to enable me to fight this sinful nature that is still mine. We don't want to live in a struggle. We don't like that. We want to be victorious and happy, just like we always want to be healthy all of the time. We begin to believe that in the Christian life, we deserve to be successful, we deserve to be victorious, we deserve to live on a level of peace and effectiveness and free of moral struggle. And examples are set before us by literature, by books, and even by seminars about successful Christian living and how you too can find the secret that will move you above it all. We come to believe that with struggling, there's something wrong. But God says that our victory is not in the absence of struggle. God says our victory is in a relationship with Jesus in the midst of the struggle. Some of you here are struggling even now. Some of you who know yourself to be believers but are beginning to doubt it are in the midst of huge struggles. One of my concerns for you is that you not lose heart in the midst of that struggle. Please don't assume that because you fail so often, you're not a believer. Listen to the Apostle Paul describe himself. He says, I hate sin. I don't want to do what is wrong. I want to do good. I delight in God's law. How many non-Christians do you know saying that? Now, this is a believer. No, the struggle doesn't mean you're not a Christian. If anything, the struggle is an indication that you belong to God and God is at work in you, painful as that work may be. It's also very definitely, as I've said, one of the great indications of that old sinful nature that is still there and still very, very powerful. But at the same time, I have a concern for others of you. I don't want anyone here to ever think that, well, that's just the way it is. Life is hard. You struggle. You fail. I guess I'm just a carnal Christian, as some would call it. I guess I can't expect any more. Chapter 6 should have dispelled that kind of thinking. I don't want you to think that since sin is so powerful, that the best you can hope for in this life is somehow a series of spiritual failures. Not at all. I think chapter 8 will dispel that kind of thinking when we come to it. So do you see it? You and I need Jesus. We need Him every day of our lives. We need to be in relationship with Him today. We need to come to Him, always coming to Him, always dependent on Him. Over 100 years ago, Annie Hawks wrote these words, and I've taken them both from the chorus and from the verse for you who know the song well. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Teach me, blessed Savior, to come to thee. Let's pray. God, help us to know and live this truth. I pray for me, myself, as I pray for every other person here who names your name. That God, we will never become comfortable with sin. And that we will never be deceived into believing that what we do, contrary to your will and your word, is something less than sin. Something less than the evil it is. God, would you help us, please, not be deceived into thinking that we've now somehow moved past the struggle. That we would see life for what it is, but that we would see in you, Lord Jesus, life and strength. God, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.